Now we turn once again this evening to Ephesians chapter 5. We have been looking at this, we have been looking in this chapter over the past three Wednesdays. We spent a couple of Wednesdays looking at verse 2 and meditating on the love of Christ, and then you remember the consequences of the love of Christ. How he gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. And last Wednesday evening, we moved on to verse 27, where we have a summary statement there concerning the end product or the end purpose of it all, and how Christ knew perfectly well what he was doing when he was suffering as a sacrifice on our behalf, that he might give himself for the church to justify the church, then he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, verses 25, 26, and then 27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And that really is the end product. That is the better thing that we were commenting on, indeed, on Sunday morning past, where there is always the better thing, and there is nothing better in store. The Bible doesn't present any better thing than that which is summarily described here in verse 27. There's a great deal more involved in presenting it as a glorious church. There's the whole doctrine of glorification, conformity to Christ, participants and citizenship in the new heavens and the new earth. There's a whole galaxy, there's a whole theology, we might say, of these last things and the eternal destiny of the saints. So we were summarily looking at that last Wednesday evening. What I want to do this evening is to come back to the chapter and take it as a whole. There is a place, as we emphasize so often, for taking texts or even taking part of texts, verses. And there is also a place for taking a whole chapter at a time. And these different approaches, of course, have their own value. The one method may be more valuable for a certain situation than the other, but nonetheless, there is a value in taking the broad sweep, seeing the wood, so to speak, and then there's a value in looking at the trees within the wood and stopping and admiring and analyzing the details. We're going to take the broad sweep through the chapter indeed this evening. Now this chapter, of course, we should keep in mind the context, the general context. It is in the middle section of the second half of the epistle. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 form the first half of the epistle, obviously. So the chapter divisions in Ephesians are not too badly misplaced. They're not exactly perfect, but nonetheless, they're more or less evenly distributed, and they do tend to follow the thoughts and the themes that Paul is commenting on as he writes this great epistle. And the first half of the chapter of the epistle deals with the indicatives of the gospel, what God has done for us, how he has blessed us in all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And then from chapter 4, 5 and 6, Paul turns to the imperatives of the gospel, what we are to do in response to what God has done for us. Now, that's the simple outline. The details are easily understood. They're, some of them, easy to comply with, some of them rather difficult. And there are depths and implications. As Peter would remind us, there are some things hard to be understood. There's deep theology as well as high prospects and prophecy in these writings. But we're looking, therefore, this evening in chapter 5 at the middle section, we might say, of the second half of the epistle. So we're right in the middle of the imperatives of the gospel. And indeed, that is how the chapter begins. Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and so on. Now, the first thing we want to do is to notice the emphasis that the apostle has on the kind of walk. He is giving imperatives concerning Christian living, And these imperatives have to do with worship, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. It also has to do with family life, husbands and wives, children, masters and servants. It has to do with whether we're going to be strong or weak according as we put on or do not put on the armor of God that he speaks about in chapter 10. So in this chapter, we are right in the middle of these commandments, these imperatives. Now, the apostle divides this chapter, and indeed into chapter 6, into three main sections. And there are three ways that he tells us that we are to walk. Very specifically, we are to walk. He tells us in verses 1 to 7, we can put it there, we are to walk in love, he tells us. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. And from verses 2 to 7, he deals with issues, really, that have to do with walking in love. And everything that he says in these verses is something that can be done and fulfilled only insofar as we do, in fact, walk in love. And if we allow ourselves to violate the imperatives of these first seven verses, then the implication is that, in fact, we are not walking in love. Now, that's the general scheme of the first section of the chapter. And then from verse 8 to 14, he commands us to walk in light. For you were sometimes darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Right down to verse 14, wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. And just as verses 1 to 7 deal with issues that stem from walking in love, now the danger is that when you divide it up like this, you demarcate too strictly. There's overlapping, and I'm conscious of the overlaps. We've tried to study the chapter as best we can. So we're aware of the interpenetration of what Paul is saying. But nonetheless, as a schema, the apostle obviously has these main thoughts and themes to itemize and to concentrate our thinking. So walking in love, verses 1 to 7, from verse 8, walking in light. And everything that is indeed said here in these verses from verse 8 to 14 has to do with what is walking in light, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Paul is continually drawing the contrast between the works of darkness on the one hand and the Christian walk in light on the other hand. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. But rather reprove them, for it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. He is continually drawing on this metaphor and this contrast between the world and the worldling walking in the darkness, ignorance of God, ignorance of the gospel, a dupe of the God of this world. But you are not in darkness. You are light in the Lord, he says. For you were sometimes darkness, but you are now light in the Lord. Therefore, walk in the light. And it's interesting how frequently the the Old Testament as well, brings out this theme. But the New Testament spells it out in quite a number of very pointed and specific texts. You remember how 1 John chapter 1, for example, John says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other, and with his Son Jesus Christ also. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. You remember how Jesus himself tells us in John chapter 8 that those who follow after him will not walk in darkness, but they will have the light of life. In other words, there is going to be a different kind of direction in the living of those who walk in the light as those who walk in the dark, as well as an entirely different destiny. Walking in light leads to light. Walking in darkness leads further to further darkness. And so what Paul is saying here is, first of all, walk in love, and then walk in the light. And then from verse 15 onwards, indeed right into chapter 6 at verse 9, where he's talking about these submissions in the various relationship, he is commanding us to walk in wisdom. See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And so walking in wisdom is walking in understanding, and it is walking in understanding what the will of God is. The Christian, there's a certain sense in which the Christian does know the will of God. Sometimes there's a big problem often in Christian people's confused thinking. What is the will of God for my life? Well, they generally mean the will of God in a specific area. But the will of God for our life is very clearly spelled out in the Scripture. This is the will of God, your sanctification, says the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians, for example. And here, walking in wisdom always is putting off ignorance and putting off confusion. It is walking knowing where we're going and knowing the will of the Lord and knowing the value of the brevity of time. Not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil, and every day is evil. Later on in chapter 6, Paul speaks of putting on the armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. And some of the commentators make a great thing of the evil day. Well, every day for a Christian is an evil day. Every day is a day in which we need to be conscious of the wiles of the devil. We need to pray every day. We need to have our feet shod with the steady boots of the gospel, a firm foundation, and at the same time equipped ready for any duty or any journey that the Lord may require of us. That's the picture of the Christian soldier. And every day is very much the same. There are some days when there are emergencies. There are times in our lives when we need to pray, for example, more fervently and more frequently. We need to, as it were, give ourselves to prayer. But every day is to be a praying day, a believing day, a righteous day. Every day is to be a day in which we walk in the truth, the girdle of truth. And so the apostle here, when he's speaking of walking in wisdom, all he's asking us to do is to live naturally. A very famous Scottish minister said rather well, I think. He said, the Christian life is to do ordinary things spiritually. And the Christian life also is to do spiritual things ordinarily. In other words, we don't have a strong line of demarcation. This is my religion. This is my worldly life. The life that we live is to be our religious life. And the life of the religious, spiritual interest is lived out in this world, in the homely duties of our close relationships, our duties to others, and so on. So here the apostle is telling us to walk in love. He is commanding us to walk in the light, and he is commanding us to walk in wisdom. Now, all of this, of course, is summarized at the very beginning of this imperatival section of the epistle in chapter 4 at verse 1. What is Paul really doing when he gives these three areas of imperatives for us to live? Love, light, and wisdom. Well, it is all summarized in verse 1 of chapter 4. And this is where he begins. He's dealt with the gospel, the indicatives of the gospel, chapters 1, 2, and 3. And in chapter 4, he begins now the commandments. What are we to do? And he summarizes it very briefly. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling. This word vocation simply means calling. That you walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. He indeed repeats something similar in verse 17 of chapter 4. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, and so on. So walking worthy of the Lord really is a kind of overall description. It's a kind of definition of the Christian. What is Christianity? It is something that is worthy of the Lord. The Christian walk is something worthy of the Lord. You may remember how Paul, again writing to the Colossians, and Ephesians and Colossians are twin epistles. They were sent at the same time. If you're familiar with these two letters, you will know how there's a great deal of overlapping similarity between the Ephesian and Colossian epistle. And in Colossians chapter 2, Paul reminds the Colossians there that he is praying for them in order that they might understand and that they might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. And so this is the common basic description of Christian living. And so the exhortations are not to do great things. These exhortations are not to be, as it were, winning great battles or winning great multitudes of converts. That may well come, it may not come. But what is important is the ordinary day-by-day living, the tenor of life of a Christian. What is it? Walking in love, walking in the light, and walking in wisdom. That is what the apostle is, in fact, driving at. So that's the first thing that we want to emphasize. But the second thing that we want to emphasize as we look at this chapter is to notice how the Trinitarian salvation is interwoven in this epistle. First of all, we are told something about God the Father. Be ye therefore followers of God. Now it's evident that when the word God is used in this personalized sense, it is God the Father. We know that Jesus Christ is God in the sense that he is divine, but he is referred to separately in a contradistinction to the Father. So here we are told at the very beginning, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself a sacrifice to God. He hasn't given himself a sacrifice to us. He is a sacrifice for us, but he is a sacrifice to God. Now, what are we to make of this? Well, think of what Paul says here in verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God. Why? As dear children. God is pleased with his children. God loves his children. God looks at his children and he sees them struggling. He sees them sometimes wayward children in the way that we have wayward children. There are times when he needs to discipline us, perhaps gently, perhaps at times less gently. But nonetheless, always his love never is removed from us. God is pleased with his children. He always regards them as his beloved ones. And we are to walk in this way in order to please God even more. In the same way that we want to please those that we love. Children want to please their parents. And sometimes they will even tell little porky white lies in order not to anger their parents if they told the truth. And they want to please. They want to be pleasing in that sense. And in the same way, you and I ought to be pleasing to the Lord. We want to consider, is the way that we are living, is my life pleasing to the Lord? It may be pleasing to me, and it may well be pleasing to other people, but does it please God who is our Father? And the reason that God is pleased with his children, his dear children, is because he is pleased with his Son. He is pleased with Christ. Walk in love because Christ also has loved us and given himself for us and offering a sacrifice to God. Because how does God see us as Christian believers? He doesn't see us as sinners in Adam. He sees us as sinners because we are sinners. But he doesn't see us as sinners in Adam. He sees us as sinners in Christ. And it's not the sin that he's looking at. It's our sanctification that he's looking at. It's our salvation. It's our sonship. He sees us as his children because he is viewing us through the spectacles of his dear Son, the Lord Jesus. He will do anything for his children because his children are seen to be in union with Christ. And this is what Paul is driving at, particularly in verse 32 of this chapter, our union with Christ, the mystical union. He is speaking of the marriage bond. He says there's a great mystery in this unique relationship. But he says the ultimate mystery is not the sharing of the life between a man and a woman, husband and wife. The ultimate mystery is the sharing of Christ and his church, the common life. A man is to love his wife because his wife is his body. Christ loves the church because it is his body. It belongs to him. It becomes part of him, so to speak. They become one flesh. We are one spirit in the Lord, as the apostle puts it elsewhere. And so this union with Christ, God sees his children as united to Christ. And that in itself is immensely pleasing to him. Because as we've been seeing in our studies in Hebrews chapter 11, and as we're going to be seeing again next Sunday morning, to have faith in the God of the Bible is an immensely pleasurable thing to the God of the Bible. You remember how Enoch was taken because he had this testimony that he pleased God. All the elders received a good report through faith. That was the one thing that mattered. What is important, what ultimately pleases or displeases God, is whether we believe in him and in his Son, in the administration of the gospel, the dispensation of the gospel. That's the one thing of importance. Do you remember the history of Israel? Let me illustrate this from the history of Israel. Do you remember how there were all these kings? 20 sat on the northern throne, 20 sat on the southern throne. And you remember how they died. They all lived and they all did this or they did that or they did whatever they did. And then, of course, they all died and some were buried with their fathers. Some were not given a proper funeral. And there is a kind of an epitaph written over every single one of them. They either walked in the ways of the Lord or they walked in the ways of Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin. Every single Israelite king walked in the ways of Jeroboam. Some on the throne of David walked after their father David. Some did not, but some did. But what is important at the end of the day is not whether they won great battles or whether they had many children or whether they were great builders or lived long lives. Some of them did all of these things. What mattered in the end was this one thing. Did they or did they not serve the Lord? That's the only thing that ultimately was important. And all of the books of Kings and of Chronicles is to itemize and highlight this one issue. What God requires of us is not that we be great in any way, but that we love him, that we fear him, that we obey him, that we believe and that we trust in him. And if we do that, then he will pardon and indeed overlook many faults and many failings and many falls indeed. He will not overlook it, but he will treat us still as it. He never casts his children off, even when we fall into sin. We're not cast off. We don't lose our salvation by sinning. Because if we're in Christ, there's no condemnation ever, ever, ever again. And so we're to walk in love and be followers of God because God has loved us. And then you see in verses 5 and 6 where God is not to be mocked. For this you know that no whoremonger nor unclean person nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. So here again, there is the issue of don't be deceived on this. It matters a great deal. If we live indeed in a manner that is not according to love, we're not walking according to God's children. And don't be deceived on this issue. Those who live in a way that is not the way of love, they have no place in the kingdom of Christ and of God. God shares the kingdom with his Son. The kingdom ultimately belongs to God, but he gives it to his messianic king, his dear Son. And that's why Paul speaks of the kingdom of Christ and of God. It is God's kingdom, but Christ is given a share as the glorified messianic God-man to be the king over God's kingdom for God. That's the point. But this is a serious issue. It is a momentous issue. And it is so easy for us to assume and presume and just walk in a manner that is decent and upright and religious, and to think in a sense that we're walking as dear children. God sees us otherwise, perhaps. And he sees us only in Christ as his children. And then at verse 20, he says, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so on. So God the Father is the one from whom all blessings flow. God has, as it were, blessed us. The word in the original, the word way back in chapter 1 at verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word here, blessed, in the original, is not the word that is used in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, for example, Makarios. The word here is eulogetos, and it means speak well. It means eulogize, eulogize. To speak well of God the Father, because he has blessed us with all blessing. And not only speaking well, but giving thanks unto God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ for all things. So God the Father is saturating the teaching of this chapter. We are to walk in love, in light, and in wisdom, because God the Father has done great things for us. And then we are to remember also not only the work of God the Father, but also the work of God the Holy Spirit. And we're introduced here in verse number 9 with this remarkable statement. The Spirit is introduced to us here. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And here the implication is that when we walk in love and walk in light, that in itself is evidence that we are producing the fruit of the Spirit. You can't walk in love. We can't walk in light without being indwelt and indeed led by the Holy Spirit. And notice how all-embracive the fruit of the Spirit is. It's in all goodness. Paul could have spent who knows how many verses spelling out the fruit of the Spirit, as he does in Galatians, for example, the fruit of the Spirit. And he mentions nine virtues, you may remember there. He doesn't do that here, but he does say that the fruit of the Spirit, everything that is in goodness and righteousness and truth, goodness, godliness, righteousness, properly related to God, and of course, truth. The truth of the gospel, the fundamental item that we put on when we put on the whole armor, standing, having our loins, the belt, where all the other bits of the accoutrement of the armor, they hang on the belt. We put on the belt first, and the other bits fit on to the belt, the sword and so on, the breastplate of righteousness and so on. And so there is the fruit of the Spirit. But then later on in the chapter, verses 18 and 19. The Apostle Paul again turns to this fruit of the Spirit. He says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, and then always giving of thanks. Now, notice the implication of what Paul is saying here. He is saying that in the ordinary affairs of life, it is possible to be filled with the Spirit. He uses the illustration of being drunk with wine. And someone who is drunk with wine is, as it were, under the influence, as we say, of the wine. And according as they are under the influence, it becomes obvious that they are under the influence. Someone who has maybe one or two glasses of wine maybe doesn't show it very much, but if you've drunk a bottle of wine, the likelihood is that you're going to be obviously under the influence. Now, it's likewise with the Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine, but don't be empty. Don't be an empty vessel. Be filled with something, by all means, but be filled with the Spirit. And what Paul is saying is, be filled, and the more that you are filled with the Spirit, then the more these fruit of the Spirit, the more we will walk in love. That's a sign of being filled with the Spirit. We can have the Spirit, but we can have it in small measure. You can have the Spirit, you know, because you can't be a Christian without the Spirit. We are born of the Spirit. The Spirit is the seal of our salvation. And we are told that in chapter 1 and also in chapter 4 at verse 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit, in whom you were sealed till the day of redemption. So you can't be a Christian without the Spirit. But not every Christian, alas, is filled with the Spirit. Sometimes it's not obvious, just as someone who has one or two glasses of wine. It's not obvious, but it's having an effect. The Spirit, even when he is, as it were, possessing us in minute portions, so to speak, it will have an effect. We will walk, but it won't be something that's obvious. We won't be overflowing. There won't be the manifestation of strong love. There won't be the obvious walking in the light and walking different to the darkness. And there obviously won't be the wise walk of the Christian, knowing the times in which we live and knowing the will of the Lord in these times. So don't be filled with wine wherein is, that's excessive, but be filled with the Spirit. And the evidence of being filled with the Spirit is not only walking in love and in wisdom and in the light, but also speaking and singing. Notice how Paul puts it here in verse 19. Speaking to yourselves. There is a case. Now, he's not here meaning speaking in tongues. I don't believe that for one moment. Some think he is, but I don't believe he doesn't mention that. He simply means that there are those times when we will be speaking, and we will be speaking among ourselves, but also speaking internally, so to speak. We will be meditating and reiterating, as Spurgeon would put it, telling ourselves the glad news of the gospel, telling ourselves the old, old story, repeating the gospel to ourselves, telling ourselves over and over again what Christ has done for us. And also not only speaking, but also singing and making melody, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. This is a great text for debate. And as you well know, there are quite diametrically opposed views. I was listening to a very good preacher, actually, not so very long ago, and he was preaching on this text. And he made some sarcastic comments about a little church in Scotland where they believe that this text means psalms, psalms, and psalms. And tragically, there was a bit of a snigger went through the congregation. And that was untrue, it was unfair, and it was something that is not in line with what Paul is saying. We sing and we meditate out of the Scriptures, and where better than in the Book of Praises? The book of Psalms in the Hebrew Bible is not called the book of Psalms. It's simply called the book of praises. And the Hebrews knew perfectly well that all the Psalms are not Psalms. There are hymns, there are but seven different titles given to the praises. There are some that have no titles, but there are but seven different titles. So Paul here is referring to the Hebrew book of praises. In there, he says, you'll have sufficient material to keep you going through life, and singing, making melody in your hearts to the Lord, and always giving thanks to the Father in all things, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when we think of walking in love, walking in light, and walking in wisdom, we are to think in terms of the way that God the Father has worked for our salvation, the way that God the Spirit is working within us for our salvation. And then, of course, finally, there is Christ. And right from the beginning, right through to the end, 13 times in this chapter, Christ is referred to either as Jesus Christ or as Christ or as the Lord. 13 references to Christ. And there can be no question that when we think of the work of God the Father, and when we think of the work also of God the Holy Spirit, we can't think of what God the Father does without thinking of what God the Son has done. We cannot think of the Holy Spirit working within us until we think properly about God the Son working for us. And this is what this chapter is all about. And let's look at it in that light. Think, for example, walking in love. Who has ever walked more in love than Jesus Christ? He gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. Now, why did he do that? He did it, we're told in verse 25, because he loved the church. There is no one who has ever walked in love in this world as a man of flesh and blood, with a nature like ours, and a nature that was destined to die, paying the penalty of sin, just as our nature is destined to die by nature, to pay the penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death. It is for us. It is for him. But it's not his sins, it's our sins for which he pays the penalty. But nonetheless, he was walking in love all the way from the cradle to the cross. No one has ever loved or set such an example of love, walking in love. And this is why God the Father is pleased with his Son, because he always does what pleases the Father. And when he commands his disciples and invites them at the Sea of Galilee and in other places, follow me, he doesn't mean just become believers. He means become imitators. Because at the end of the day, it's not the imitation of Christ that's important. That is important. But that's not the issue as far as the gospel is concerned. What is important is not imitation, it's incorporation. Christ in us. We in Christ. There's no point in telling a sinner who is dead in trespasses and in sins to imitate Christ. He doesn't want to. He can't do it. It's impossible. There's no point in trying to encourage people who make a false profession of religion to be, as it were, Christ-like. They don't have the ability, they don't have the nature to be Christ-like. It's not until Christ dwells within us. And we dwell within Christ. The union, the mystical union, Christ and his church. I speak concerning Christ and the church, says the apostle. That is what Christian living is. It is walking in love because we're walking in Christ. And then walking in light. He who follows me, he who becomes incorporated into me, he will not walk in darkness, but he will have the light of life. And walking in wisdom. You remember how the Old Testament prophecies said concerning the coming Messiah that he would not only be a teacher of wisdom, but that he would deal wisely. Behold my servant, he shall deal wisely, says the prophet. He shall deal prudently in our version. It means wisely. What he does will be the wisest, the proper thing to do to meet proper ends. And again, our life as Christians walking in love, in light, and in wisdom is really nothing more than what Paul says elsewhere. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on, put off the old man, he says in the previous chapter. Wherefore, putting away, put off the old man and put on the new man. The new man is in Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, says the apostle to the church at Rome, you remember. Putting on Christ. And that's where Christ fits in. He is the medium between God and men. God blesses us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It is only in union, in corporation with Christ, that these blessings reside. And once you have Christ, you have all the blessings. He doesn't, as it were, give himself to us in bits and pieces and portions. He gives himself to us a whole Christ. You either have Christ totally, or we don't have him at all. You can't say that we've got a part of Christ, or that we have this aspect. If we are Christians, we have a whole Christ. It's simply a matter of putting on the whole Christ. So we walk in love because we're in Christ walking in love. We walk in the light because he is in the light. We walk in wisdom because he has given us the spirit of wisdom. The spirit that was given to him to live and to serve and to minister. He received the Holy Spirit at his baptism, not in order to be born again, but in order to fulfill his ministry. You and I receive the Holy Spirit at our new birth, and in that new birth we are given the capacity as well for service. There are times when the scripture does say, the apostle Paul would know from his own experience, and so would Peter, and so would the other apostles. They would know that there were times when they were more filled with the Spirit than at other times. Paul, you remember his first missionary journey, going into southern Galatia, we're told that he was filled with the Holy Spirit when he was speaking to the people there, in Lystra and Antioch and so on. And it seems to suggest that there were times when there was an extraordinary dimension. And you and I are given the Holy Spirit. And there may well be times for special crisis occasions when that Spirit will more than adequately manifest himself. But it won't be differently to walking in love, walking in light. It won't be extraordinary things. It'll be in the ordinary affairs of life. Because that is where the nitty-gritty of the Christian life is lived out. And before Jesus Christ ever did anything of a miraculous public nature, before he ever preached a sermon, performed a miracle, and his public ministry only lasted for about 1/11th or perhaps 1/12th of his entire lifespan, most of his time was spent in Galilee working as a carpenter, just earning his daily bread, dealing honestly, making the best furniture that he could make or the best boats that he could make, building the best houses to his ability. He would be noted as a good craftsman, an honest man. He wouldn't cheat you. And it was in that nitty-gritty, ordinary way, affairs of life that when he came forward for baptism, God the Father said on that occasion, "This is my beloved Son in whom I have always been well pleased. 30 years and more I've been well pleased. At his carpenter's bench he was doing it as unto the Lord." That's the principle. That's the Christian life. And the church of our day, I suggest, needs a good dose of it. Whether we are on the extreme of charismania or in the extreme of other forms of Christendom, this is the issue and the answer to the predicaments of our lives. And it's all to be found in these original little Christian documents that we have as our New Testament epistles. May God bless his word to us.